At one of those times in the summer when the Bible study, the invited Bible study leader couldn't come, or where we had a week off, that's when I teach in the summer. And I entitled the whole series, Let's Stop Having Bible Studies. Can you assume why I picked that title, other than we get tired of prosaic titles on the bulletin board, and if there's anything that arouses any interest by the middle of the summer, we go for it. Let's Stop Having Bible Studies. Why do you think I picked that? It was a serious title. I mean, I did spend a lot of time on why I picked that title. What image does Bible study have for you?
Wait, didn't you say it was this intellectual approach which was so detrimental that we had to divest ourselves from all these intellectual presuppositions?
Okay, study. Study indicates, can you image it? What do you do when you study? You examine? You are the examiner, too, are you not? Sure, okay. What else is there about study? Mostly in your head, that's true. You think of it as mental activity where you are the examiner. Keep pushing it.
The teacher.
Okay, you have a teacher, all right. Instructor, all right. It's a thing that you learn. When you are done, you should be better informed. You should know something that you didn't know ahead? Okay, that's enough. Bible. Bible study. You started on the word study. How about Bible? What?
Oh, didn't you say the word rather than the Bible?
Okay. The Bible is a book. 66 canonical books made it. Canon is simply the word that means ruler. They measured, and some made it and some didn't, but in the development over several hundred years, there are 66 that made it. By the way, in case you thought a committee sat down and decided this is in or this isn't in, and you've been on committees and know how fallible that would be, it was a process of several hundreds of years with a lot of factors that make you trust the process more than you might have if you understood that some made it and some didn't make it. One of the processes were, would you give your life for it if it was found in your house? That's a good test, right? That's right. I mean, there was a process by which, in the providence of God, these particular books came to us. But you think in terms of book. And it's shocking sometimes for Lutheran people, and we have Lutheran people who come to Holden. You aware of that? In fact, it's kind of nice when it's a non-Lutheran who comes to Holden. For Lutheran people to hear at a session that they assume will be a Bible study, that Luther used word, and that's what we're talking about, word of God, with an equal sign, word equals, he used synonymously, interchangeably, word and, do you know any of the things that were interchangeable with word for Martin Luther? Do you understand my question? No, Christine doesn't understand. First, you ought to know the first one. I really don't hold you accountable for two and second and third. I mean, I'll let you off the hook. But good Lutherans or Quakers or what else? Eastern Orthodox should certainly know word equals, first of all, for Luther, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. He used that interchangeably. Jesus is the Word, and the Word became flesh. The other two are not so readily obvious. Promise and grace. So you have Jesus, promise, grace, and he never used interchangeably any other term on the other side of the equal sign. Is there any surprise there? Are you need another cup of coffee? Bible. Don't most of us think Word and Bible are interchangeable? When you say Word, you mean Bible. When you say Bible, you mean Word. No, that's not the case. Therefore, what we really want, sometimes we come to Bible study, but if we never get beyond Bible study, we are the examiner. We come to a book at the end of which we hope to be better informed. If we never get beyond that, and I guess beyond is okay, to, and I used living word encounters, then we haven't gotten to where God's word really speaks to us. Because when it's a living word, let me give you just, we're going to have a session on this in the winter program, but not all of you are able to come to winter program sessions, so. Luther used living word and dead word. All I want to do is to have those come alive, because what we're hoping to do today with one section of the Bible is to help that become living word for us. If you come to a word, if you hear words, read words, have a witness from somebody, and at the end of that encounter, the primary question in your mind is that true or false? That's dead word. If you can hold it out here and examine it, it is not living word. That doesn't mean it's useless. It's good to get new information, but it's not what Luther called encountering living word. When you encounter living word, do you know what the sense is when you're really encountered, or as Luther would say, addressed by the word? You know you have to either say yes or no. Can you feel the difference? Is it true or false, or I either have to say yes or no? And it isn't that we are doing the examining. It's coming to a mirror and seeing yourself in the mirror and being examined. We're not a scientist above looking through the microscope doing the examining. One of the stories that I like that keeps my understanding of living word is in Washington, D.C., there are lots of guards at national monuments. It's a very boring job. Tedious, but probably the worst aspect is the typical tourist and the tourist's comments all day long. Can you imagine what that would be like? When the Mona Lisa hung in the gallery, one of those guards who stood there on four-hour shifts and heard comments all day long finally had it. And when a couple came up, spent the 15 seconds so that they could say they had been there to see the picture. I mean, you know, there was a long line. You look. The husband said, "Ha, isn't so good." And the guard said, "Sir, the painting is not on trial. You are." Can you sense the difference? Of it isn't that our point is to examine the word, it's can you really come and be examined by it? That's when it becomes living word. Okay, so let's stop having Bible studies. Didn't mean there wasn't a helpful discipline to biblical study, meaning scholarly study of this book, but too seldom we go beyond that. And what I'd like to do today is to give you one example of taking a portion of the Bible and at least hopefully allowing it to be living word for us. Okay, and we will have a longer session on living word. That's a very important aspect of what it means to be Lutheran. Luther's understanding of living word is one of the contributions to the Church Catholic. Beatitudes. I would like you to take them in one translation, whichever one you have before you, and take the Matthew 5:1 to 11. If we have time today, we're going to do some comparison with Luke, because that's always interesting. If there's tensions and differences, those are always fruitful places to push through a little bit more. But take those 11 verses of Matthew 5 with one other person. Turn your chair so that not more than three. I will allow three, not more than three, preferably two of you, and just share what reaction you have to them, questions you have about them, first reaction to them if you haven't read them for a while. Okay, 5 minutes of read them to yourself first. If you have different translations, just read them aloud to one another. If everybody's doing that, there's a general hum that means nobody is disturbed by it. Okay? Yeah, you can have three. That's all right, Carl. I have the idea that no one group has such an exciting conversation going that I will be stoned if I stop it. So I don't want it to be that much of a burden. The point was, how you view what they are will make a big difference in hearing them. Your expectations will be different. Let's get a few. Wise sayings, was that the first one? Wise saying. How else can you say that? Maxims, proverbs, okay. Another possibility.
Facts of life in God's kingdom.
Facts of life. In God's kingdom. Okay?
We had downtrodden groups.
Descriptions of downtrodden groups? Okay? Another one?
We could add to that descriptions of those who live in the kingdom.
Okay, another one would be descriptions. Of kingdom people.
How about old-fashioned one? Warnings.
Warnings. Right, sure. Dawn, what was the last one we had right before I left?
Future rewards.
Promises of future rewards. Don't they read that way? If you're mourning now, it's going to get better later. Promises of future rewards.
Under that same...
Pardon?
In the same line, well, same line of thinking. Promise of enlightenment or sainthood.
Okay, again, another future promise.
Just conditional statements. If, then, statements.
Okay, if, then statements. Good. Now you're coming. How about...
Gospel rather than law.
Okay, a list of gospel or law. Is it gospel or law? Would that make a difference in how you approach them if you assumed they were either law or gospel? Or let's do a little bit, let's do just one more in that. Because, again, this is the kind of thing that's necessary, but I want to spend half the time getting beyond that into something else. In the scripture, law is used, well, I think, four or five ways. I think there are that many Hebrew words, all of which are translated law. There is a big difference between laws that tell you you must, or you should, or you ought, laws that tell you you dare not, and laws that simply state the way things are. If you go away, Lutherans are so afraid of legalism that they say, oh, he preached law. Well, if what the pastor in essence did was to say, if you step off of the second floor of Koinonia, there is a law of gravity, and you will hit the ground harder than you had hoped to hit the ground. Now, is that something you must do? To say thou shalt not step off Koinonia, that's a law that says you can't to go beyond that or have a different kind of law and say this is the way things are. Reread the whole Sermon on the Mount sometime and see how little ought, must, shan't, and how much it just can't be done. You cannot serve God and mammon. It just can't be done. Do you see the difference of a statement of the way things really are, a statement of reality, or shoulds, oughts, and shall nots? Sermon on the Mount has mostly that other kind of law. That would make a difference in the kind of law that you would... Okay, there's... Let me... You did enough to indicate some grasp of what I was getting at. Let me tell you now what scholarship can help. Joachim Jeremias, one of the better biblical scholars, has a very helpful thing in how historically we have looked at the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to do it very briefly. There have been, in the scholarly approaches to the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, three primary approaches. First is the perfectionist approach. That says, here Jesus is teaching people how to live. Obey and you will live. Do not obey and you will die. They are extreme demands. And the Sermon on the Mount has been read that way. We are reading a book by Jim Wallace, Call to Conversion. When Dorothy Day died, Jim Wallace's tribute to her was the most beautiful one I read. Just very, very touching. One of the things he said was, I'm a farm boy who grew up in the Bible Belt. I grew up in a fundamentalist church. I was told you ought to take the Bible seriously and you ought to do what Jesus said to do. And Dorothy Day is one of the very few people I ever met in all my life who did. What did he mean? Sermon on the Mount says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. She did that all of her life. If they ask for your coat, give your cloak. She did that all of her life. If you want to really follow me, give away all that you have and follow me. She did. Do you see that you have an ideal of perfection? Jesus meant what he said, and it's a call for a really radical, extreme ideal. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is. Lutherans have never taken that position seriously. They have a different one. Jesus is giving an impossible ideal. Jesus is placing the high jump bar at 9-6 so that we'll continue to jump and never get over it. Why? So that then we're ready for the gospel. It's an impossible ideal so that we know we can't do it on our own. And so you preach sin and you preach perfection. Nobody can make it. And then they're ready for a word of forgiveness. I'm making it crude because we're talking about ourselves. You don't ever make it quite that crude if you're talking about someone else's position. But when you're being able to smile at your own, all right. What Jeremias calls that Lutheran orthodoxy is Mosesimus Moses. The furthest extent of the harshness of Moses' Ten Commandments. Mosesimus Moses, that's Lutheran. Interim ethic. That's, you can burn all your bridges behind you if you assume Jesus is coming the day after tomorrow. And the Sermon on the Mount was for people who thought there was no reason not to give away your cloak. You didn't have another cold season that you had to live through. And if you are in that short term, really short term, then the Sermon on the Mount makes sense. All three of those assume Sermon on the Mount is law. In one, Jesus is the lawgiver. In the middle one, he's the preacher of repentance. And in this one, he's announcing the end of time, so he's the greatest apocalypse proclaimer who ever came. Apocalyptic preacher, preacher of repentance, teacher of perfection. But in every one, Jesus is somehow teacher, and it's law, and it's things we must do. Interim ethic is that Jesus taught this assuming that the end was at hand, and those groups that assume he's coming very soon, even to the point of marriage, given in marriage, Paul said, you probably don't have time to raise a family. So all of your ethics are different, but in this one you could never use the Sermon on the Mount for the long haul after you had countries that wanted to be Christian, or you were even trying to get your economic system based on Christianity. You can't go back to the Sermon on the Mount. It was based on a very short-term existence till the end of all things came. The assumption, those who accept it that way, is Jesus really did think he was bringing the kingdom, meaning an imminent end of the world. And there are parts of the New Testament that would give us the indication that those who followed him really, heaven and earth shall pass away, not one word of this law shall pass away. Another one, this generation shall not pass away until all is fulfilled. And you usually think this generation, meaning the fathers, mothers now, not the next generation, meaning our children. So it sounded like within 30 years or okay. In law, it is gospel. What does that open up? I think it opens up the possibility of being living word, whereas the other does not open up the possibility of being living word. If it's gospel, and if instead of concluding, is it true or false, you have to conclude by saying yes or no, think in terms of the Beatitudes as posing to you two questions. First is, do you feel invited? John Howard Yoder had a different translation, and it's closer to J.B. Phillips. How about this? Are you poor in spirit? Good for you. The kingdom is for those who know they are poor in spirit. Instead of truths out there, instead of propositional statements, instead of future promises, instead of maxims, wise sayings, instead of cause and effect, if then, think of them as invited. Think in terms of those of us hearing the Beatitudes, those who feel invited and those who feel not invited. Think in terms of the ministry of Jesus and who came and heard him gladly and who turned away with sorrow. Can you get an image of which kind did which? Do you feel invited? Now think through, and I'll read Phillips as you're looking, and then we'll get to Meek. Now it's important to understand the words of the Beatitudes themselves so that you know whether you're invited or not. That's, again, a Bible study task. That's a task of interpreting the words, of translating the words correctly. Here's what Philip says. How happy are the humble-minded. They already own the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those who know what sorrow means. They will be given courage and comfort. Happy are those who claim nothing, for the whole world will belong to them. Happy are those who are hungry and thirsty for goodness, for they will be fully satisfied. Happy are the kind-hearted, for they will have kindness shown to them. Happy are the pure in heart, they will see God. Happy are those who make peace, for they will be known as children of God. Happy are those who have suffered persecution for the cause of goodness, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. What happiness will be yours when people blame you and ill-treat you and say all kinds of slanderous things against you for my sake? Be glad then, yes, be tremendously glad, for your reward in heaven is magnificent. They persecuted the prophets before your time in exactly the same way. And here's where somebody who is a good biblical scholar and can translate that into common language. I think that was Clarence Jordan's primary contribution. PhD in New Testament Greek, and talked to Georgia farmers in language that Georgia farmers could understand. I mean, he was the translator, and I think that's a legitimate function. Here, my notes mostly now come from him. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They are partakers of the divine blessing. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who know they have a need. That's how it starts. Can you think of other scripture that makes that so clearly part of receiving the gospel, that those who received it were those who knew they had a need, and those excluded from the benefits of the gospel were those who didn't think they had a need? Think in terms of other Bible stories or other words of Jesus.
Pharisee and publican.
All right. Publican and Pharisee. And have you ever realized that the Pharisee was probably poor? He even said he gave 10% of all he made, so he was generous. Pharisees were not well paid, and if he didn't practice extortion, he probably was a fairly poor man. So it wasn't whether or not he had money, it was that he didn't think he had any needs. The publican, and don't you often picture him as humble and what have you, and probably not wealthy? Oh no, he was very wealthy. That's how the tax collectors ripped people off. He was the extortioner. So you had a very wealthy man, and you had a poor man, and so Jesus was mixing up the stereotypes in saying who received and who didn't receive. So and we still have some of those same stereotypes. It's the pride that keeps you, not the wealth. It's the refusal to say you have a need. Think about what? Rich young ruler. All right. How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Now you have to compare that with some of the other who trust in their wealth. It's not money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. But it is hard when you have a lot of this world's goods to think you have a need and to be able to express that, to be willing to say you have a need. You must become like children to enter the kingdom. Think how often childlike faith is a kind of prerequisite for understanding the gifts of the kingdom. Can you think of any others that are consistent with the way that it is not by accident that this is the first of the Beatitudes and the first thing in the Sermon on the Mount?
Jesus say somewhere he came not for the well, but for the sick?
All right. Those who are well have no need of a physician, or don't think they do. Those who are sick know they need the physician. Good. And other ones?
Zacchaeus,
all right. That's enough to show you, I think, that the scriptures are rich with consistent things about that. Mourn. The Greek carries, according to Jordan, not only compassion, concern, but concern to the point of action, and makes a big point out of the word mourn. Meek. Unfortunately, we equate it with weak. There are two men referred to in the scriptures. I don't know that there are any women referred to, but there are two people for sure. They are both men that I know of that were referred to as meek. Moses and Jesus. Moses and Jesus. So it certainly is not the opposite of strength. It is surrender to the will of God. It's the way completely yielded and finding in that your strength rather than having your strength in your own abilities. Yes?
In the winter program last week, you talked about the word being cross. It's the term used for a wild animal that was tamed, that was put under bit and bridle, so there was still a lot of strength and assertiveness within that word, but it was gentle. It was being God-controlled and not self-controlled, but being able to be disciplined.
Huh. Okay. What is the Greek word again?
Praus.
Okay. Crave justice. Hunger and thirst. By the way, the Greek word for righteousness and justice is the same word. It depends upon the translator. So the New English Bible has, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his justice, and all these things shall be yours as well," which is just as good a word as righteousness. We tend, in fact, maybe at this point in history, it's a better word because we have personalized righteousness. We have individualized righteousness. And justice helps us see the social dimension of that verse better than what we've done to the word righteousness. The Greek word simply means setting things right. And we always think in terms of us as sinful, broken people being set right by a God who forgives us so we'll go to heaven after we die. I mean, we just bring that. That's not the biblical understanding. If you want to remember righteousness and justice and what it means, remember who's the blind? Joe Sittler. Joe Sittler over in the Holy Land, and his car wasn't running right, and he went into a filling station, and it was that the spark plug wires were wrong, crossed and not functioning right. The mechanic put them all right, and he started the motor, and he said, "Tzedek, justice." They were set right. Okay, that's the term. And you crave that. You hunger and thirst for that. So it's the opposite of superficial. It's the opposite of going to church for the wrong reasons. It's okay. Pure in heart. Huh? Oh, did I skip merciful? Compassionate. Don't know that there's any. It's just so you can get it a warm term. I think that's all I'd want to add. And I'm not sure when we use it, it's always warm. All right. Pure in heart is that there is a new nature formed in us. How to say that? When you hear living word, when the gospel breaks through, it's not that you are enabled to be well adjusted in this culture. It's that you're invited into a different kingdom.